All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 again tonight, and I think that we will be pretty brief tonight, and the reason, one of the reasons, is because some of the material we're going to cover tonight overlaps with some things that we've already looked at in this passage. So Matthew chapter 13, and we are going to look tonight at the parable. This is the final, the seventh and final of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, the parable chapter. And so it's interesting, there are seven parables, seven being the number of completion in Scripture. And in this seventh parable, it is the parable of the, some call it the net, parable of the dragnet. And so it starts in verse number 47. Verse number 47. The Bible says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered, of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Would you pray? Our Father, once again, thank you for your word, for the truth of it. Lord, how we grow from it. Sometimes our growth seems minute and just gradual, but Lord, we know we can look back and see how that you have used your word to help us to grow, and the power of your Spirit using the Word of God in our lives. And I pray that you would do that with your people here, as well as your people that are tuning in, who, Lord, we've come to hear the Word. And I pray our hearts would be in tune in that way. Lord, teach us your will. Teach us your ways. Teach us about your kingdom. Even as we study these parables and finish this this set of parables up tonight, please bless us and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, there are many. This parable overlaps one other parable, and there are features and characteristics of this parable that we've seen before. For instance, you'll notice in verse number 49, it says, "So shall it be at the end of the world." Now, in my Bible, right across the column, in the other column, you will see verse number 40 says this, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." So these parables are obviously talking about the same period of time, or at least the end of the parable is talking about the same period of time. And this parable, as I said, overlaps with the parable of the wheat and the tares. So some things are you're going to hear a little bit again because the Lord mentions it twice. But if the Lord Jesus Christ mentions something twice, it's because he wants us to see it twice. Right? That's pretty profound, right? I learned that in Bible college. If the Lord says something twice, he wants us to learn it and see it two times. And so that's why we're going to repeat it just a little bit. One other thing to mention before we get into the parable is, let's hold that off till we get to that point. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now hold your place here if you would and look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Now, we know that there are parts of the book of Revelation that are very much literal, right? Prophecy. And there are parts of Revelation that the Lord identifies as figurative. And chapter 17 is one of those figurative parts of the book of Revelation. Now, verse number chapter 17, verse number 15, because it talks about a beast. And it talks about the mother of harlots, Babylon, and there's a lot of debate about what that could be referring to. And then it mentions seven kings, ten horns, and such. Verse number 14, I want you to see one thing. Now, it's important for us to understand, remember, as we study the Bible, that whenever you see a figure in a figurative part of the Bible, you see a figure, a type, a symbol, right? That When it's found within a figurative part of the Bible, it serves kind of as a pattern. You might say like a key serves or a legend serves for a map, right? So when you see it, now there are exceptions to it, but when you see these figures or these types or representations, you can often find them in other parts of Scripture. And this is one example, I think. Verse number 15, the Bible says this. And he saith unto me. Now let me kind of bring you up to speed where we're at right here. Whenever the Scripture speaks in figurative language, where the symbols are being used, not every time, but very often, the Lord will come after and he'll say, this is what this means. It makes it very easy for us. Now, when he does that, just like the Lord did with the parables, remember with the parables, he said, the field is the world, and so on. Well, when he does that, what that enables us to do is it enables us to then use those figures in other places of the Bible, as long as it's consistent. And this is what happens in verse number 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, the waters which thou sawest. Now, go back to the same chapter. Verse number 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That sitteth upon many waters. So you have this figure of a woman. Now, how do we know that this woman is not a literal woman, but she's a picture? How do we know that? Because the Lord gives us the interpretation of the waters. And if the woman is sitting on the waters, then also the woman must also be a symbol. And that's how you kind of derive that truth, okay? Why do I go through all this? Because there are doctrines in which people want to take literal parts of the Bible and make all of them symbolic when they're actually literal. And it creates all kinds of problems and spawns all kinds of new doctrines. Now notice verse 15. Now going back to our verse. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So that's what the waters represent in chapter 17. Everybody with me on that? So the waters, therefore, in Scripture can be a symbol not for a single nation like Israel, but this is inclusive of all nations. Does everybody see that here? Now, using that key, using that legend, let's go back to Matthew 13. Because in chapter 13, verse 47, there is a mention of a sea. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now, what's in the ocean? What's in the ocean as far as fauna, as far as animal creatures? What's in the ocean? Fish? Is that it? No, there's sharks. What else? There's octopus, there's whales, there's sea urchins, there's all kinds of things. That's the whole point of what you're seeing here. Is in the sea, there are all kinds of different people here. And that's what this represents. The sea in this parable biblically represents the mankind with no distinction noted. In other words, the ocean is a huge bathtub and all the different kinds of animals are just mixed in, bunched up together. And there are so many different kinds, just like there are so many different kinds of people and languages and nations and tongues and cultures. It's like all the different animals in the ocean. And that's what's being described here. And we know that from Revelation 17, 15. Okay? Now, look at Revelation. We were just in Revelation. I hope you haven't lost your place. Chapter 5 this time. Revelation chapter 5. You see a little bit more information about that. Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse number 9. These are the saints that are in heaven. Notice what they're saying, verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Notice that. Out of every kindred, all kinds, every kind. Matthew 13, verse 47, gathered of every kind. So you have the sea. So the sea in this picture, in this figure, represents all of humanity. All right, let's go to the next thing. Verse 47 again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. A net. Now, you might be thinking of a net in fishing in the Bible. There's different kinds of fishing. There's angle fishing, which is with hook and a line. But then there's net fishing, and you have small nets, and you have individual nets, and then you have large nets. This is going to be one of the large nets. I saw this done when I was a missionary in Cambodia because our town was right on a large river. And so they had huge nets that they would attach with multiple boats, large nets that they would encircle. They have weights on them, so they sink down, and they would do a huge circle, and all the fish or whatever was in the water would get caught in the net. And that's what's being described here. It's also the kind of fishing that's described in the Gospels when you see Peter and James and John fishing in the ships. Okay, so the net, what is the net designed to do? I know I'm asking silly questions here, but what is the net designed to do? It's designed to catch the fish. Pretty simple, right? And so what this is, and we know this as well, Mark 1:17, Jesus said, I'll quote it, Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become, what? Fishers of men. The Lord himself used this, right, fishing, using nets, this particular type of activity, not any fishing, but this specific kind, as a figure for evangelism, did he not? He did. So he says, I'll make you to become fishers of men. And you add on top of that, the fishermen, but I'm going to get ahead of myself. But, you know, Jesus, his disciples, three of his disciples at least, maybe even four, were fishermen. So the net being described here, biblically speaking, because this is, of course, a figure, is referring to this kind of broad and indiscriminate offer of the gospel to everybody. So when they would take that net and they would go into the sea and they would hook it between the boats and drag it, they weren't being selective as to who they were, what they were trying to catch, whether this kind of animal or that kind. No, it was indiscriminate. In other words, the invitation, in this case, not so much an invitation, but the fishing was for anything and everything that would get caught in the net, right? There was no distinction made of this people or that people. And this is what you see in the book of Acts, right? It started with the Jews, and then eventually the Lord finally helped them understand that, well, he had already told them, but he helped them finally get it, that he wanted his gospel to go to everyone without discrimination, Jews, Gentiles, and that's what the sea represents, right? And so this idea of net, of dragging the net, is you're getting all kinds of people. I bumped it and it died. You notice that? I bumped the thing and it died. We need to work on that. Maybe get a different one or something. So this is the gospel presentation. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Now this is an important thing to understand, because as we've been going through these parables, I've asked myself, okay, I understand what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven, God is the king, those in his kingdom, right? Those under his authority, right? That's what it's talking about. But in just a minute, we're going to read about bad things, tares that are in relationship to the kingdom of heaven, right? Bad things in the kingdom. So are bad things in the kingdom of heaven? It's an interesting question to ponder, and we'll see it in a minute. Okay, so you have the net. This is how the Lord is describing. And Paul preached the kingdom of God when he spread the net, you know, fishing for men. He talked about the kingdom of God and that kind of thing. So this is the again, just the broad and indiscriminate offer of the gospel to all, because the gospel net is dragged through all of humanity, right? Now I want to show you the fishermen. This is a neat little thing. This is not original with me. A writer I was reading after pointed this out, and it's good. Now, you remember the seven parables. The seven parables. Of the seven parables, five of them have a man as the subject. Five. One has a woman. We talked about that, right? And one has multiple people as a subject. That's this one. There's not a man here. There are fishermen. Isn't that interesting? Who are the fishermen? If the net, if the sea represents, scripturally represents all of humanity, and the net represents catching men, right? That idea of that broad invitation of the gospel. Who is dragging the net? Think about it. Just think about the life of the Lord Jesus in the gospels. Who were fishermen in the gospels? Who are the men who are identified as fishermen? This is not all by accident, as you can probably tell. There's too much consistency. It was Peter, maybe Andrew, because they were brothers, James, and John. That's four of Christ's disciples are identified as fishermen. I don't know that there are any other fishermen found in the Bible, right? Not in the Gospels, just those four. We know there were other fishermen, but the ones shown in Scripture were those four who were all Christ's disciples. But they were fishermen literally. That was their job. But they were also fishermen figuratively when Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So they would be fishers of men not only in the literal sense, but like this, in this sense, also figuratively. Jesus said, "You're going to be a fisher of men." So you have the net, you have the sea, you have the fishermen. So who are the fishermen in our parable? You know who they are? They're the people dragging the net and doing the fishing. They're the evangelists. They are God's people that are spreading wide the net of the gospel invitation to all people indiscriminately, right? Those are the ones that are doing the work. What you don't see in this parable is the man, the individual. You see a group of people that, it's a beautiful picture, that are working together to get the gospel to everybody. That's what you see. It's so beautiful. I love when these things, it's like puzzle pieces, start to fit together. Notice, so the fishermen are the disciples. The fishermen are you, and the fisherman is me. We're the workers, dragging the net, getting the gospel to all people. Okay, the last thing I want to show you tonight is, I just call it the good and the bad. Look at the parable, if you would. Verse 48. Verse 47, let's just start over. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Not all things you would catch are things that you could keep and eat. All right, some things had to be thrown back. This is obvious. Anybody who's a fisherman, which I am not, knows, and I better not venture into that subject or I will very quickly make a fool of myself. But obviously, some you keep, some you throw back. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's interesting here is in this parable, after the net has been dragged and brought to shore, it's full and it's brought to shore, there are three groups. What are the three groups? I'll give you the first two. You know the first two because it's listed very plainly in verse 48. What are they? Of the things they caught, or of the in this parable rather, there are three groups in the sea. There are the good, the bad, and what? The what? Oh, the ugly. She said the ugly. Something like that. You have the good and you have the bad. But what is the other thing that you can't, that's not obviously identified? No? We talked about them. But it's the fish that weren't caught. The fish that are in the sea that weren't caught by the net. Let's look at that third group for a minute. So you drag the sea and you catch a bunch of fish in your net, but that's actually just a small portion of all of the fish in the sea, is it not? You think about the gospel invitation. You know what we're going to find? That in after all this is over, we're going to find that most people in this world never professed faith in Christ. That's what we're going to find. At the end of all this, I know we live in a world where everybody's like that. But outside of the small boundaries of the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, what you'll find is that a whole lot of people do not profess to be believers in Christ. So you leave our country, 350 million people in our country. You think, man, that's a lot of people. Not really. Not on the scale of the world. 8 billion, they say now. Our country is not even 5% of the world. And outside of our country, which is highly Christianized, even with its, you know, the left coast and all that, it's highly Christianized. You leave our country, there are relatively few believers in the world. Now, there are pockets. There's some countries in Africa, Zambia, there's in the Philippines, there's pockets of people. But in the large scale, it's actually very small. One point, you go to 1 billion people in China, over 1 billion in India. Most of those people don't even profess to have faith in Christ at all, right? So the first group is the group that never was caught. They're just unbelievers. Remember, the net is the gospel. When you catch a fisher of men and you catch a fish, that means you've caught the fish and brought him to shore. Okay, he's caught. In other words, you've brought him. You could say brought him into the kingdom of God for the moment. All right. But then you have the ones that are in the net. Now, isn't it interesting or isn't it notable to you that in association, I'm trying to be careful with my words here, but in association with the kingdom of God, you have good and bad? I thought the kingdom of God you was only the righteous. Believers, right? The saints. Are unbelievers part of the kingdom of God? You look at the parable of the leaven, there's something bad. The parable of the mustard seed, it turns into something it wasn't intended to be. The parable of the wheat and the tares, all of the, had the tares, which are not the wheat, they're eventually burned, right? And in all three, now four of these cases, the Lord says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Which is like, why is there bad mixed in with the good? But the truth is, is it not exactly what we observe, right? Is it not exactly what we observe? So for our purposes, we might say it like this, that when we read the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like that, and we see, you know, positive things, but we also see negative things, and it makes us think, why are there negative things associated with the kingdom of heaven? That the kingdom of heaven here refers not to those who are actually on their way to heaven, but to all of those who profess that Christ is their king. All of those who say, he's my king and I am his subject, right? Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, because the only other option is to say that these bad fish are going to heaven, and they're obviously not because they're cast away. So the kingdom, what's being described is not who is truly saved and who is not truly saved when it talks about the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the presentation of the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what we see here. If you look at everybody in the world who has professed to be a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledges Christ as King, right? Lord, Savior, however you want to put it. There are all kinds. All the Mormons say that. The Roman Catholics say that. The Russian and Greek and various other kinds of Orthodox all say that. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. The Baptists say that. The Presbyterians, the Methodists. Every denomination. Is that not true? They all say it. They all say, Christ is my King. Now, here's the thing. Even though that's the case, as we see in this parable, they're all not going to heaven. That in that group of people who claim that Jesus is their King, therefore who claim to be in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is telling us there's good and there's bad in there, both. Now, that sounds to me, to my sensibilities, that sounds a little bit shocking, but it shouldn't, because that's exactly what I've observed. Literally everywhere. Now, in other words, you go to a church, you're going to have a mixed multitude. That's what we talked about with the parable of the wheat and the tares. You go to a church, you're going to find a mixed multitude. Some churches, I think, exist, and it's all lost people. I mean that, all. And other churches you go to, and there's probably some people are saved and some people are lost. And then there's other churches you go to, and probably most of the people there know the Lord Jesus. And a lot of that has to do with how clear the teaching and preaching is, and, you know, a lot of things like that. You know, is not our goal to have a church that is like we've been talking about in Sunday school, which is a church of believers, regenerate church membership. That's in our Baptist distinctives, right? So we want that. Can you guarantee that? There's no way to guarantee that. Besides that, the Lord is telling us the kingdom of heaven has this characteristic. There's good and there's bad. There's good and there's bad. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture. Let's just do a walk very quickly through various places in Scripture. Start in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. I'm not going to spend any time on each of these little passages, because I only want you to see one characteristic, which is the mixture of the good and the bad, the wicked and the just, the believer and the unbeliever together among and considered to be all believers, but they're really not, right? Matthew 7, 21, look what it says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, all of them call Jesus Lord. All of them say they're in the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus says they're not all in. You see that? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, look at what these people who are rejected do. And when we were in Matthew 7, we covered this in detail. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The good and the bad mixed together, such that at the day of judgment, the Lord separates them. That means there were a lot of people, it says many, that were saying, Jesus is my King, and they weren't in the kingdom of heaven, okay? But they appeared to be. This is what the theologians call the visible church, if you want to know. I avoid words like that, but what they mean is people who profess to be believers. Look at Matthew chapter 22, if you would. Matthew 22, verse 25. This is not right. I'm sorry, Matthew 22, verse 10. I was looking at the wrong verse. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. That's familiar because that's in Matthew 13. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, how did that guy get in there? Here you have a guy that's not clothed properly for the occasion in among the guests. He shouldn't be there. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and few are chosen. You see that? Here a guy who was invited came in without a garment, the bad among the guests who should be there. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 25. It says this, When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Again, crying out, Lord, Lord. Look at one more book, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse number 22. This is the letters to the seven churches in Asia. I want you to note this same feature in these letters. Chapter 2, verse number 22. Says this, in the church of Thyatira, it says, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, talking about Jezebel, which is a false prophet. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every man according to unto every one of you according to your works. So those people were bad, right? They were committing adultery, spiritual adultery, against the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm going to reject you. You're lost. But then verse 24, look what it says. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not had this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Here in the church at Thyatira, there were adulterers, adulteresses spiritually, who Jesus cast away, and they were people who were faithful to him and who believed, and they were with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, look what it says. Once again, in Sardis, Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Some in Sardis were, some weren't. Good, bad. Good fish, bad fish. Lost, saved. Lastly, and most obviously, is chapter 3, verse 15. To Laodicea, the Lord says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know what that symbolizes? Rejection. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Note the description. This is not a description of people who are saved, if you will. This is rather the opposite. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So here, again, Laodicea, except that Laodicea is almost all lost people. Over and over and over, you see this feature among those that profess to be in the kingdom of heaven. There's a mixture of both the lost and the saved. Over and over and over, in literal form, in parallel form, in a figurative form as well. So, the conclusion is this: the Lord cast a wide net of every person, of people, and tribe, and tongue, and nation, and He tells us to go give the gospel to as many, to give the gospel to everyone, the whole sea, and to invite as many as will come to Him without restriction. And we try to do our due diligence and explain the gospel clearly, and we try to do our due diligence and make sure that people understand what we're saying and they understand what it means to believe in Christ. But at the final outcome, it is not possible for us to truly know the hearts and motivations of each person. It's not possible for us to know because we can't see their faith, whether it's genuine or whether it's not genuine. And so we basically have to take, if everything sounds and appears right scripturally, we have to take their faith at face value, even if they're not actually part of the kingdom of God. What else are you going to do? You can't see people's heart. What is the result? And the result is, and the reality in which we live is that in the kingdom of God, the people who profess to be in the kingdom of God, there are absolutely people who do not truly have faith in Christ. They exist. There's many of them. This is a feature of the kingdom of God. And so here's the thing. It should not then surprise us, A, that the Lord repeatedly tells us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. That just because you're a member outwardly, visibly with a church, or you identify as a Christian, does not mean that you are actually in the kingdom of God and have been born again, which is how you get in, right? Okay, that's the first thing. And that's all based upon these truths. The second thing, it should not surprise us then that every once in a while, people do say, I thought I knew the Lord Jesus and I thought I had trusted in Him, but I realize now I hadn't. Because that is a result of the fact of there are good and bad, and there are people who think that they're on their way to heaven and they're actually part of the fish that are rejected. That's not God's will, but it's just a statement of fact, right? The way it is. You know, for me, that's my testimony. It's part of my testimony. I was a part of this church, you know, visibly, evidently, right? I guess I had joined. I don't remember all that, but Sister Karen has the documentary evidence of it, the card, you know. But I wasn't born again. But that shouldn't surprise me when you know this. And so what is our goal then? As we close, you know what our goal is? Is to speak the Word of God clearly, plainly. When you give the gospel, give the gospel. Don't cut corners. Don't shave off things that are unpleasant. You tell them just exactly what the Lord says with the right heart and the right spirit. And our desire is that we have the greatest kind of ratio of people who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That the gospel is clear and we challenge people to examine themselves and see where they stand with God, because that's biblical. And we do that, and the desire is that the church, right, the church, this church and the church in general would be filled with people who are the good, right, that have trusted in Christ, not just in word, but in very deed, and have been born again. But the fact of this mixture is not a surprise. It shouldn't be. The Lord told us this is what it's going to look like. And when He comes, He's going to sort it out. But that's why he says we should examine ourselves first, because by then it's too late, right? Let's pray.